afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you with the show from Auckland, New Zealand. I'm a priest of the Fraternity of St. Peter. And let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a member of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We operate here in New Zealand in the Auckland Diocese, and if you want to find out some things about our apostolate here in Auckland, you can look on our website at fssp.nz or onto our Facebook page at FSSP Auckland. So we have been talking about the history of the Catholic Church over many, many months and a couple of years, as a matter of fact. And so we are going to continue with that this week. And next week we'll have a special Good Friday program. And of course, those of you who are not listening to this live will no doubt be listening through the internet here with Planet FM. So picking up where we left off last week, we're in the 12th century and we have been talking about the end of the Fifth Crusade and Richard Lionhearted's unfortunate circumstances whereby he left the Holy Land only a month before the time of the death of Saladin, and had he stayed there he would no doubt have taken Jerusalem, and it would have led to a very different situation in the Holy Land. But these are the fickle nature. This is the fickle nature of history as we look back on it from our time. So let's go back to that time now, and we're going to turn our gaze to the western edge of Christendom in Spain and Portugal, and the crusading that came for the rest of Europe, mostly in response to crises in the Holy Land, which had been a way of life for more than 450 years on the Iberian Peninsula. But as the popes had always recognized, the Hispanic effort was an integral part of the crusade in its broadest sense, the centuries-long struggle of Christendom against militant Islam. In the late 12th century, the reconquest of Spain encountered the same evils of greed, selfishness, and division that had beset the Kingdom of Jerusalem in its last days. And we heard about those over the last few weeks, and therefore that also the Third Crusade that had failed. Their consequences brought the Muslims back from the south, where the reconquering Christians had at long last driven them into the very center of Spain. For those of you who remember the shows we were doing, we had seen that the Muslims had moved all the way up the Iberian Peninsula and even into southern France themselves, and they had taken some 97% of the land on the Iberian Peninsula, all that bar the northwest mountainous region from where the reconquest began, and the pushback, which had gone on for those last 450 years, had then driven them to halfway down through the Iberian Peninsula. So for the first time in nearly a century, people living north of Toledo and Madrid, even to the foothills of the Guadarramas, saw upon their roads and fields the burnouses and the scimitars and the crescent moon banners of their ancient enemy. Now, Alfonso VII, who died in 1157, had proclaimed himself Emperor of Spain, but his authority was only grudgingly and partially accepted outside his own kingdom of Castile and León. And when he died, with astonishing foolishness, he had divided his own kingdom into its two original components, making a total of no less than five Christian kingdoms in the Iberian Peninsula. If we look at these from east to west, we see Aragon, which included Catalonia, Navarra, Castile, León, and Portugal. There was recurring hostility between Castile and León and Portugal from the time of Alfonso VII's death. So you see, they have this ideal to remove Islam from the Iberian Peninsula, but they themselves are turning against each other. But the long minority of Alfonso VIII in Castile, beginning in 1158, and his close relationship with his uncle, King Fernando II of León, prevented the development of serious division between their two countries while Fernando lived. But in 1188, he died, and was succeeded by his ambitious and for a long time irresponsible 17-year-old son, Alfonso IX, who almost at once became a bitter rival of his namesake in Castile, with both seeking the favour of yet another namesake, Alfonso II of Aragon. It was traditional for a newly crowned monarch to call a meeting of the representative assembly of the realm, called a Cortes in Spain, a parliament in England. The Cortes of León, called by Alfonso IX in the year 1188, is distinguished as the first national parliament in Europe to seat representatives of towns as well as of the feudal nobility. By 1194, after the Almohad Caliph ruling Morocco and southern Spain had proclaimed a new holy war against the Christians, the strife between the El Two Alfonsos of Castile and León had become so dangerous to the cause of the reconquest and even the preservation of existing Christian dominions from the Moors that the papal legate in Spain, Cardinal Gregory, essentially dictated a 10-year peace treaty between the two realms at Tordehumos. It required the breakup of an attempted marriage by Alfonso IX to his first cousin, Teresa of Portugal, a marriage which had never received papal dispensation, obviously because she was his first cousin, and was undertaken primarily to gain a powerful ally against Castile. He declared that in default of legitimate heirs to Alfonso IX, León would revert to Castile and pledged that neither country would attack the other nor seek aid from the Moors. The next year, Almohad Caliph Jacob crossed the Straits of Gibraltar with a large army and marched directly north through the famous Despeñaperros Pass. A Castilian reconnaissance column was annihilated. Alfonso IX of León hung back, and Alfonso VIII of Castile went into battle alone at Alarcos, near the present-day Ciudad Real, on July 19 in 1195. Greatly outnumbered, almost all the Castilian warriors were routed or slaughtered. The king escaped to Toledo with only 20 knights remaining. There he had a tense meeting with Alfonso IX, who demanded several castles from him and refused to give him any aid, nor did any of the other Hispanic monarchs offer him help. Caliph Jacob held a magnificent victory parade in Sevilla and in the autumn signed a formal alliance with Alfonso IX in flat violation of the Treaty of Tordehumos. Alfonso II of Aragon was horrified by this betrayal of their compatriot and spent the last few months of his life, he died in April 1196, trying ineffectually to make peace. León and Navarra continued to take advantage of Castile's defeat. Alfonso IX actually urged the Moors to invade Castile and collaborated with them in the invasion. But Aragon, led by Alfonso II's widow and his teenage son and successor, Pedro II, was now committed to Castile's support, and so with great emphasis was the Pope. Celestine III, seemingly indefatigable despite being 90 years old, on March the 29th commanded Alfonso IX of León and Sancho VII of Navarra, on pain of excommunication, to give up their alliance with the Moors and join a perpetual peace among all the Christian kings in Spain. Sancho evidently heeded the Pope, but Alfonso IX did not. In October, Pope Celestine excommunicated him and freed his subjects from their duty of allegiance to him in accordance with the doctrine of Pope St. Gregory VII in the 11th century, and extended crusading indulgences to anyone who fought against him so long as he remained allied with the Moors. In the spring of 1197, Caliph Jacob's army rode north once again, meeting little effective resistance. They passed Toledo's impregnable crag in battle array. They passed Madrid and assaulted and took Talamanca north of Madrid, razing its walls, killing its men, and carrying off its women. Then they ravaged the whole region around Madrid before returning to Andalusia, with Alfonso IX still offering them aid. Only the Muslims' own internal troubles saved the bitterly divided Christians of Spain from further catastrophe. Caliph Jacob faced rebellion in Tunisia and consequently granted a five-year truce to Castile after the conclusion of his campaign of 1197. Having lost his grim ally, Alfonso IX had to come to terms. He agreed to a peace treaty with Castile to be sealed by marriage to Berenguela, the beautiful and devout daughter of Alfonso VIII, who was his first cousin. No papal dispensation was requested or obtained. Pope Celestine III and Innocent III after him refused to recognize the marriage as valid, but the couple did not separate until 1204 after bearing four children. One of them was a son who eventually reunited Castile and Leon, King Fernando III. When at last the royal couple submitted and separated, Pope Innocent III granted them a full pardon and legitimized their children. On January the 8th in 1198, Pope Celestine III died in his 92nd year. For seven stormy years, he had guided the church wisely and effectively despite his extraordinary age. Working tirelessly for peace in Christendom in a time of division, cooperating with Emperor Henry VI, whom he had many reasons to distrust, to keep the crusading cause alive despite the failure of the Third Crusade, checking the incipient disintegration of Christian Spain, helping to secure the release of Richard the Lionheart from captivity, defending the rights of Queen Ingeborg of France. He had been overshadowed in the history of the papacy by his brilliant and energetic successor, Innocent III, one of the greatest of all the popes. But Celestine III performed splendid services of his own to Christ and his church. Few men have done so much beyond their 85th birthday. In striking contrast, the new pope, Lothar Conti, was the youngest pope in at least 150 years, only 37 years of age. He was renowned as a scholar who had studied at length at the two most famous universities in Christendom, those of Paris and Bologna. He was a cardinal and a canon of St. Peter's and had worked closely with Celestine III. Despite his youth, he received a large majority of the cardinal's votes on the first ballot, for he was universally respected and had never involved himself in clerical or political factions. The address of the new pope delivered at his consecration included a substantial statement on the relation between the spiritual and temporal powers. Innocent III carefully and clearly set forth the doctrine, originating with Pope Gelasius in the 5th century and greatly developed by the great Pope St. Gregory VII in the 11th century, that spiritual power is superior to temporal power, and the Pope possesses the fullness of it, but that temporal power is autonomous within its own realm, and the Pope intervenes in it only on critical occasions to act as a mediator and moral judge. In this, as in so many of its doctrines, the Church walks a narrow middle path between the extremes of those who claim, or more often unreasonably believe they see, the exercise of direct ecclesiastical authority in the temporal sphere, and those, so common today, who demand an absolute separation of spiritual and temporal, with the Church refraining from any moral judgments on temporal affairs, except as an echo of those given by temporal authorities or secular commentators. We see this so widely in our 21st century, where the Church is not asked for or even expected, and when she does speak, she's castigated for such things. But as we recognize as the Pope, as the vicar of Christ, to whom all power is given on heaven and earth, then we must recognize also that his vicar on earth has these powers passed on to him by right from Christ to Peter. This particular emphasis in his consecration homily indicated that Innocent III intended to exercise his authority firmly and widely, as indeed he did throughout his 18-year pontificate. Its first year was particularly active. The new pope vigorously took up the causes of making peace among the Christian kingdoms of Spain, defending the rights of Queen Ingeborg of France, of whom we spoke last week, and compelling Prince Andrew of Hungary to fulfill his crusading vows. He refused to renew the legatine commission of the Archbishop of Canterbury because he had interfered with the autonomy of the community of monks in that city. He excommunicated King Sverre of Norway for interfering with the freedom of his bishops and decreed that the Bishop of Uppsala in Sweden, despite his desire to become a metropolitan, must continue to be subject to the Archbishop of Lund in Scania, then ruled by Denmark. He confirmed 4-year-old Frederick, the only heir of Emperor Henry VI as King of Sicily, and made him his ward when his mother Constance died. He recognized Leo II the Great as King of Armenia and sent an archbishop to crown him. He agreed to establish a Catholic hierarchy in Serbia for the first time in response to a request from its King Vukan. Most importantly, though, on August the 15th, the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary into Heaven, Pope Innocent III proclaimed a new crusade to recover Jerusalem. Dispatching the proclamation to all the archbishops in Christendom, sending Cardinal Sofredo to preach it in Italy and Cardinal Peter Capuano to preach it in France. He wrote to those deadly enemies, Kings Richard the Lion-Hearted of England and Philip II of France, telling them to make a peace of at least 5 years' duration at once so as not to interfere with the crusade, and warning each that he would place his kingdom under interdict if he refused. He wrote to the current Byzantine Emperor Alexius III Angelus and to the Patriarch of Constantinople, calling on them to support the new crusade, declaring that their hostility to the Third Crusade had scandalized all Christendom, and urging them to end their religious schism dating from the year 1054. Then he commissioned a famous preacher, Fulk of Newly, to preach the crusade to the people of Christendom in general, and ordered all clergy to contribute a 40th of their revenue during the year of 1199 to the crusade, something never asked before. All this was done, incredibly, in the first year of Innocent III's pontificate, from January 1198 to January 1199. The Third Crusade had failed primarily because of the death of Emperor Frederick Barbarossa and the hesitations of Richard the Lionhearted before Jerusalem. The crusade proclaimed by Emperor Henry VI and Pope Celestine III had failed because of Henry's sudden and early death. If the Fourth Crusade were to avoid a like failure, it must have strong leadership. But none could be forthcoming this time from Germany, hopelessly split between the great rival families of Hohenstaufen and Welf. In the course of the year 1198, both Philip of Swabia, Henry VI's youngest brother, and Otto IV, son of Henry the Lion of Bavaria and Saxony, had proclaimed themselves elected emperor. The former was crowned at Mainz and the later at Aachen. In view of the long history of Hohenstaufen hostility to the papacy, Innocent III preferred Otto, and in January 1200 pronounced in his favor. But neither Otto nor Philip could win general acceptance in Germany. With civil war threatening, neither dared leave on crusade, no matter what assurances for the safety of persons and property the Pope or the bishops might have. Such assurances had not been worth much in the case of Richard the Lionhearted. Since Philip II of France had already made very clear his lack of interest in serious crusading, this left only Richard as a prospective royal leader for the Fourth Crusade. Though no contemporary source specifically mentions him in this role, it must have been on everyone's mind and very likely was a major part for the reason of Innocent III's vehement insistence after proclaiming the crusade that Richard and Philip make a durable peace treaty for at least 5 years. But whatever hopes were nourished for a new crusade by the Lionheart was soon frustrated by the same capricious fatality that had dogged the Crusades ever since the fall of Jerusalem. To the never-explained death of Frederick Barbarossa in the Salif River and the sudden attack of dysentery that carried off his son at the age of 32 was now added yet another bitterly ironic stroke of ill fortune. On March 26, 1199, Richard was besieging the castle of the rebel Viscount of Limoges at Châlons-Chabrol. At twilight, he rode out to review the progress of the siege. On the ramparts of the castle, he saw the lone figure of a common soldier with a crossbow, whose only shield was a frying pan. ever the soul of chivalry, the Lionheart lowered his own shield to clap his hands in applause for the man's courage. Unimpressed, the hard-headed commoner dropped his frying pan and fired an extraordinarily well-aimed shot. Before Richard could bring his shield back into position, the crossbow bolt drove deep into his left shoulder. It could not be pulled out, and the removal of the 8-inch metal barb by an unskilled surgeon left so much damaged tissue that gangrene set in. 2 weeks later, the legendary crusader was dead, aged only 42. He left no children. His successor was his faithless brother John, who had, if possible, even less interest in recovering Jerusalem than Philip II of France. However, the lack of royal leadership for the new crusade by no means meant that it could not succeed. The same situation had existed at the launching of the First Crusade, when the Holy Roman Emperor and the kings of France and England were all in the bad graces of the church and excluded from the enterprise, yet it triumphed. Now, as then, great nobles were coming forward to join the crusade, particularly in France. In November of 1199, Count Theobald of Champagne, Count Louis of Blois, Geoffrey of Villehardouin, the principal contemporary historian of the Fourth Crusade, and many other famous knights took the cross at a tournament in Champagne. On Ash Wednesday of 1200, Count Baldwin of Flanders, his brother Henry, and other famous Flemish knights took the cross at Bruges. In February of 1201, six French envoys, including Geoffrey of Villehardouin, arrived in Venice to make arrangements for the transport of an expected immense crusading host from Venice to the Holy Land by sea. The noblemen leading the Fourth Crusade appear to have assumed, like most later historians, that the failure of Frederick Barbarossa's crusade proved an overland march to Palestine to be militarily impossible. Though the First Crusade under Raymond of Toulouse and Bohemond, the Italian Norman, had accomplished that march successfully. And Barbarossa had won his way through all significant Turkish opposition before his own accidental death had turned triumph into disaster. In past crusades, some soldiers had marched overland while others had gone to Palestine by ship. And different groups coming by sea had made separate arrangements with different maritime cities and ship owners, arriving by contingents rather than all together. But this crusade, its leaders hoped, would be better organized and more united. Within a month of arriving in Venice, Geoffrey de Villehardouin and his five colleagues had reached a complete agreement with the extraordinary man who for 8 years had been the doge of the great maritime city of Venice, Enrico Dandolo. Doge Dandolo is one of the most striking figures of medieval history. Though we don't know nearly as much about his life before he became doge as we would wish, and nothing of his inner personal life. Universally respected in Venice, with a dominating personality and an iron will, a powerful and convincing orator, he was nevertheless handicapped to agree most historians have found, in view of his achievements, so incredible they have simply dismissed explicit contemporary testimony about his handicaps. There can be no justification for this dismissal. All sources agree that Dandolo was exceedingly old at the time of the Fourth Crusade, at least 85, perhaps as much as 90. He was totally blind, unable to see his hand in front of his face. The Chronicle of Novgorod, the relevant portion written by a Russian who accompanied the crusade with Dandolo, says that while on a diplomatic mission to Constantinople, he had been blinded by the Byzantines, who regularly inflicted this disability by means of a burning glass. 30 years earlier, in 1171, on the orders of at least with the tacit approval of the Byzantine government, thousands of Venetians in the Eastern Empire had been killed, mutilated, or arrested and held for years in prisons. Dandolo's blinding may well have happened then. We don't know for sure. What we do know that he was a Venetian ambassador to Constantinople at some point after 1171 and again in 1184. Some motivation as powerful as having been blinded by the Byzantines seems necessary to explain what Dandolo, at his enormously advanced age, did to Constantinople during the Fourth Crusade. His may have been one of history's grimmest stories of revenge. In Venice, in Lent of 1201, Dandolo quickly proved himself so superior a negotiator to the six nobles who had come to him that they were like children in his hands. Almost before they knew what had happened, their signatures were on a document committing them and the crusade to paying for ships to transport from Venice to Palestine with all their gear and provisions, 4,500 knights and their horses, 9,000 squires and 20,000 foot soldiers, at least three times the number of men so far enrolled in the crusade. The cost payable to Venice for the armada to transport this hoped-for host was no less than 85,000 silver pieces, literally a king's ransom. It was only slightly less than the ransom originally offered Emperor Henry VI for Richard the Lionhearted. The agreement was unconditional. The money must be paid whether the men appeared or not. Venice would get half of any conquest the Crusaders made. A secret clause specified that the army would actually go to Egypt rather than to Jerusalem, where the men were expecting to go. This was because Egypt was the center of Muslim power in the region of Palestine. But to go there first was folly, because the whole concept of the Crusades was to enlist the enthusiasm of Christian knights and foot soldiers for the reason of regaining the city where Christ had preached, died, and risen from the dead. The history of the First and Third Crusades had shown unmistakably that any diversion from Jerusalem as the objective played havoc with morale. Indeed, this is why the plan to go to Egypt was kept secret. The time to challenge Islam in Egypt was after Jerusalem was taken, not before. Pope Innocent III had as good or better a mind than Enrico Dandolo and was much wiser in the ways of the world than Geoffrey de Villehardouin. While he reluctantly confirmed the agreement between the Crusaders and Venice, he warned the Venetians that the army and armament for the Crusade must not be used against Christian peoples, specifically those ruled by the King of Hungary, with whom Venice had often been in conflict. Late in 1201, the leading nobleman of the Crusade offered the command of it to Boniface of Montferrat in Savoy, brother of Conrad of Montferrat, who had saved Tyre after the Battle of the Horns of Hattin and had been briefly king of Jerusalem before being killed by the assassins. Boniface was well regarded by the Pope, by imperial claimant Philip of Swabia in Germany, his cousin, and by Philip II of France. Boniface accepted the command in August at Soissons in France. The Bishop of Soissons, crusade preacher Fulke of Neuilly, and two Cistercian abbots ceremoniously fastened the cross upon his shoulders. In December, Boniface attended the Christmas court of Philip of Swabia to try to enlist the Germans for the crusade. For it was already becoming apparent that the expected numbers of crusaders were not materializing. Philip of Swabia was married to a Byzantine princess, Irene. He introduced Boniface and his companions, including Geoffrey of Villehardouin, to his Irene's brother Alexius, about 18 years older, the son of former Emperor Isaac II, who had been reigning when Frederick Barbarossa passed Constantinople in the Third Crusade, but had been dethroned and blinded by Alexius II. Prince Alexius had just escaped from Constantinople and was urging anyone who would listen to him to help him become Byzantine emperor, a position to which he insisted he was entitled, though in fact, under the law of the Eastern Empire, he was not. And so the scene is set as we draw a close to today's show. The scene is set for the beginning of the Fourth Crusade, one of which you know, if you know the result of, we're not going to mention it now, but we'll get into that in the next few weeks as we see the unfolding of the Fourth Crusade in the Holy Land and then later, of course, with its incredible consequences in Constantinople. But with our show and our time drawing to an end, remind everybody about the website of the Fraternity of New Zealand, fssp.nz, and let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.